Please turn your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We do appreciate the presence of those who are visiting this morning, and we do have some guests in our assembly, and we're just real delighted to see you. Glad that you made the effort and the attempt to put the worship of God on your schedule and to assemble with His people at this place. We often think about Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, a very familiar passage. Maybe one of the more quoted books in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said, "The secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." A statement or a passage from the covenant that belonged to Israel. And what we learn from this verse, quite simply, is that whatever is revealed, as it was in the context stated there, belonged to man. Man had every right to pursue that, to dwell on it. He was under obligation to obey whatever it was that God had said, that He had revealed. And the things that are not revealed, the secret things, the things that had not been told, those didn't belong to man. They belonged to God and God alone. And man did not have the right to pursue those and to investigate those matters. Think about them. And it's not God's intention that we invade that silence, if we can use that terminology. If you think about humans for the moment, silence is somewhat mysterious to us. Maybe even sort of mystical. We think about it. Well, I wonder why this wasn't said. And I wonder why that wasn't talked about or said. We want to know why something may have been left out, omitted, or not explained. That's curious to us. And then we start to speculate regarding what was left out. Well, I wonder why. And then we sort of fill in the blank. And we do that. We do that a lot. And many people then start to form conclusions based on what God didn't say instead of what He did say. They'll spend more time on the secret things, the unrevealed things, than what God did say. We want to talk this morning about the silence of God. Make some observations about that. All coming from just thinking about this verse this morning, this well-known verse in Deuteronomy. I think the issue when we talk about the silence of God, it's a clear barometer of our respect for God. And by extension, the Word of God. You cannot separate God from His Word. They are so bound together. You cannot divide them. So whatever you think about God, you'll think about His Word, and vice versa. It'll be so. Let's first just ask the question, well, why is God silent about some things? Why would that be so? Well, God is not silent because He wants to sort of tease our curiosity, sort of toy with us here or there. God also is not silent because He wants to help fuel our fertile imaginations from what we think is important. Well, I think this is important. And I can't find anything in the Word of God about that, but I'm going to really focus on that. I'm going to develop some ideas about that. That's not why God is silent, to sort of help us toward that end. I think it'd be fairer to say this. God has graciously kept from us what He thinks we don't need to know. And that idea is not foreign to us. If you're a parent, you don't tell your children everything, do you? You hide some things. You keep some things secret from your children. Things that in your wisdom you think they don't need to know. Now maybe someday when they're older and can handle more complex matters, well, you'll share some things with them along those lines. But at whatever age you hide things as a parent, we do that. And certainly we know that elders don't tell the flock everything. There's some things that they know and that they know alone that they're dealing with, that they're working on, and it's just best right now that the flock not know. And maybe they will never tell the flock. If they, in their judgment, they think that's the best course of action. But we can understand this principle, is that Peter said we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have all that we need. If it's not been revealed by God, it pertains to death and ungodliness. But if we have it, it pertains to life and godliness. And so we have all that we need. So maybe there's just an opening observation about why is God silent. But let's dig a little further. Let's now talk about what His silence may mean. Does it mean anything to us? Someone would think, what do you mean? What does silence mean? Well, but we can think about this in terms of what the Scripture says and get some, I think, some valid points. A person who is truly interested in religion, in spiritual matters, he won't be indifferent to God's silence. Now, he'll understand its place. He'll understand its purpose. And he won't take the idea, well, I don't care about that. No, he won't be indifferent to that. And it boils down to only one of two things, the silence of God, where God has not said anything about a matter. Well, number one, that either means that His silence is permissive. It'll mean that. And by that we mean, if God didn't say anything about a certain matter, then that just allows us great liberty just to do anything we want to about that. If it seems good to us to do this or do that, then that's what God's silence can mean. It can mean that. And some take that position. Or the other only alternative would be that it's prohibitive. It does not give us great liberty, and quite to the contrary, it limits us to only what God has said. Now, these are the two mindsets. And all of us have to come at this issue and deal with it and come to grips with it. And how man has responded to this can be seen not just in our lifetime, not just 50 to 60 years ago, but even as far back as the days of the Great Reformation in the 15th and 16th centuries. Great debates were held among men. Let me talk about just real briefly what are known historically as some of the great reformers. God's silence is permissive was a view that was held by Martin Luther, the great German reformer. And he was somewhat disgusted with the Catholic Church's limitations. He felt the Church was rather burdensome and limiting. He certainly saw the corruption that was just rampant among the priesthood. And perhaps he was looking for freedoms because he just felt oppressed and restricted. So his statement was, quote, "We may do whatever is not expressly forbidden in the Scripture." That's his quote. See, that is, he says, we have permission to do whatever God didn't say we couldn't do. If you can't find the thou shalt not, then you're okay to do it because God didn't say you couldn't do it. Now, on the other side of that debate was the great Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. He's from the Swiss heritage. And he had the idea that Scripture was sufficient, all sufficient, for doctrinal guidance. And he began doing something that was really unheard of in his day. He began preaching expository lessons from the Scripture. That just wasn't done back in that day. And people were quite taken with that. He began to expose them to a new way of studying the Scripture, if you will. And here was his quote, "What the Scripture does not command, we must not do." And that was his idea about it. See, he had the idea it's prohibitive. Now, quite frankly, Zwingli lost the debate. Martin Luther won that debate, basically. And you'll see, permeated throughout most of man-made denominationalism, the idea that, well, it's permissive. As long as you can find, if you can't find God saying you can't do this, then you have the liberty to go about and do whatever your heart desires, if you will. So these two mindsets, we must decide which of these two are correct. Do we have any guidance from the Scripture? Well, notice these very familiar statements, still in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn back to the fourth chapter. And we'll notice two early statements, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and look with me at the beginning of that of that chapter. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 1. Moses said, "Now Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God, which the Lord the God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Do you see anything in that statement that is relative to this point? You can't add to it? Later on in chapter 12, similar statement. We cannot add, we cannot take away. Now, is it prohibitive or is it permissive? We must come to that conclusion. Go to the end of divine revelation, the book of Revelation to John, and we know how that book comes to a close, Revelation the 22nd chapter, and those familiar verses, verses 18 to 19. John concludes, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book." We can develop the mindset that, A, I'm going to add to it because I think it's insufficient. God didn't say anything about this, and I want to pursue that. I want to develop that, so we'll add to it. And if that's not bad enough, some would say, well, it's got too much. Let's take it out. We don't need that in there. God said too much about that. That's the mindset we're dealing with here. So is it permissive? Is it prohibitive? What is clear, I think, we see from the Scripture, that the mindset to adopt is God's silence is not permissive. It is prohibitive. We must not invade it. We must have enough respect for God and His wisdom and what He did say to us that that's all that we need. And to go any farther than that is to not abide in the doctrine of Christ. If we borrow from John the Apostle, and those that do not abide in or who are satisfied with what God has said, he says, then you don't have God. You'll have no fellowship. You'll have no relationship with God that will be of any value whatsoever. So therefore, his silence must be respected. Not invaded, but respected. Well, let's ask the last question. All right. How has man responded? How have we done through the years? What kind of grade do we get? Well, we can find examples of both, good and bad. Notice these examples real quickly. Let's first talk about in the days of the Bible. How did man respond in biblical days? Well, turn to the familiar passage of Leviticus chapter 10 and the first three verses. Aaron's sons, that well-known story of Nadab and Abihu. What was their idea about the silence of God? Some men in the Bible responded to God's silence with irreverence. And that's a strong word, but that's the word that I meant to use, irreverence. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange, your version may say common or profane, offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I shall be or will be honored." Aaron therefore held his peace or kept silence. They offered strange fire. Moses describes in this text, to give it absolute clarification, offer strange fire which the Lord had not commanded. See, God was silent about that. God didn't say one word, not one syllable about the fire that they used. Now, Luther would have said, well, if God didn't say you couldn't use that, then it's okay. See, that mindset doesn't fit the text here. We see God's reaction to what they chose to do that invaded His silence. And maybe we see some American pragmatism. You know, we're very pragmatic people. Necessity is the mother of invention. Sometimes we have to work our own way out here. And so if it seems good to me, then that's the method I'm going to adopt. And that method won't work when it comes to dealing with God. We can't work on that level with Him. It's either His way or no way at all. Other places in the Leviticus reading, chapter 6, 12 to 13, and chapter 16, verse 12, give us other passages that tell us the source of the fire that they were to use. It was to come from the altar. But they used their own fire. God specified His fire. Now, one can reason, well, as long as the fire burns and lights the incense, then what difference does it make? How do we answer that question simply? We answer it this way. It mattered to God. And that makes all the difference in the world. It mattered to God. It may not matter to you and I. Fire's fire. Light the incense, burn the incense. As long as it gets done, find the easiest, the most streamlined way to do that. That's how we think sometimes. But again, that thinking won't work when we deal with God and His will. So, I'm struck by the words that Moses reminded his brother in verse 3. You remember what God said? Now, Aaron just lost, he just saw two of his sons just burnt to a crisp like that. He saw them die. And Moses saw his nephews. They were kin to him too. Now, Aaron, you remember what God said? There's an issue at work here that's a lot bigger than the fact that they took strange fire. By all those who will come near to me, I will be treated as holy. I must be honored. I must be treated as holy. I must be treated with reverence. And they did not do that. And it cost them. We also see that some have responded to God's silence with presumption. The familiar story in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David, the great king of Israel. And he was so good in so many respects. Yes, David had his moments too. He was so bad when it came to his moral lapse of judgment and going to bed with another man's wife. That's another story, one that we all know really well. But in this chapter, in a chapter that can be used and must be used to understand the great prophecy of the kingdom of Christ, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, the establishment of the Lord's throne, referenced in the great sermon on Pentecost by Peter in Acts chapter 2, and at other places in the New Testament. But here was David's intention. Verse 1. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on all sides from his enemies, that the king said to Nathan, the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." David says, "I'm in a house, I've got all that I need, and the ark of God, which is more important than me, is in a tent." And that just doesn't seem right. There's just something wrong with this picture. And so he goes to a good man, a prophet. And Nathan says, basically, "David, that's a fine idea. Whatever's in your mind, I think that's a great idea. The Lord's with you." Now, Nathan spoke presumptuously too in that matter. Because we see now God's reaction. "In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and say to my servant David,'" this is verse 5, "'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to the shepherd, my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" See God's silence? Now, your idea, David, may seem really fine to you. And your intentions may seem really honorable to you. But we're not dealing with intentions. God asks the obvious question, when did I ever say a word to anyone? How come I don't have a house? I mean, I'm God after all. I deserve the best. But why are you keep me stuck in a tent? God says, I never said one word to anybody about that. And so to act otherwise is to act with presumption. And how many folks do that still to this day? Well, we have this fine idea, and look how much we're doing good here, and it just doesn't seem right that we can't do God one step better than that. So let's pursue that then. And God hadn't said one word about that. And it's the same error that's committed now in those situations as David committed here. God didn't like it then, and He won't like it today either. We must get that through. God's idea here for us to learn is that good intentions are not sufficient all by themselves. We've got to see, what did God say about that? Some in the Bible responded to God's silence with respect. Very familiar story again of Noah. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. And these are all stories that even our children are very familiar with if they know the Bible story and are taught. Genesis 6. God says to Noah in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark on the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, whatever God commanded, generally speaking, there's a lot of general commands as you read this story. Noah was authorized, therefore, to fulfill those commands with any expedient that he could use to obey those general commands. God didn't mention the tools to use here, did he? But we know Noah had to use some sort of tools to perform this task. But now, could Noah say, "Well, I don't think three decks, let's add a fourth one. That's just not going to be enough. I got a lot of animals on here I've got to tend with. So let's put a fourth deck on it. Maybe let's move the window, or maybe make a second window on the other side." After all, God didn't say, "I couldn't do that." No, Noah didn't do that. How does chapter 6 conclude? "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." So he did. What a statement. What a commendation of Noah. Whatever God said, that's what Noah did. And I think implied in that also says that Noah didn't go any farther than what God said. He was content with the authority that God gave him, and he didn't invade his silence. Noah shows two great attributes of character: faith and trust. And he was content with that. So he responded with respect. Consider along with that the proverbial words of Agur. Turn to Proverbs chapter 30 and read with me from the Proverbs of one man named Agur. Proverbs chapter 30. This is his oracle, starting in verse 2. "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved or found a liar." And Paul echoed that statement in Romans 3 and verse 4. "Let God be true, and every man found a liar," comparatively speaking. So, we have some in the Bible who responded with respect to this silence. We know what God has said, and that's as far as we'll go. That's as far as I can go. I cannot take one step farther than that because I respect God too much to invade His silence and sort of go it on my own to see what else I can do to maybe add to what He has said. The last example is that we see some in the Bible, they responded with obedience. We see that. Jesus gave the disciples his great commission, and as Matthew records it, as Matthew's gospel comes to a close, verses 19 and 20, after saying in verse 18 that he had all authority or all power is given to me, then verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ's last words for his apostles, as Matthew records his gospel record, basically is, you teach what I have said. Whatever I've taught you, that's what you teach. You make disciples. You disciple people. You baptize them. And you teach them, now this is what you're teaching. This is how we perpetuate and further the Word of God. These were not going to be ambassadors who had their own rules and could use their own free thinking. Well, now we're the ambassadors of Christ. We can teach whatever we think needs to be taught out here in this kingdom, free to pursue what they were going to think about it. They were to say to others exactly as it had been said to them. And that's it. So are we surprised at the record later on in the New Testament where we see the actions of these apostles? The answer is no. How were the first Christians described in Acts 2 and verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, what was the apostles' doctrine? It was the Lord's doctrine. Jesus had earlier said to these disciples, he who hears you hears me. So as long as they were faithful in preaching what the Lord had said, then to hear the apostle was to hear the Lord. The apostle doctrine was the Lord's doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul will later write, to not think beyond that which is written. That's as far as we can go, is what is written, what is recorded, what is revealed. Beyond that is God's silence. And Paul says, don't even think beyond what's written. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I teach the same thing in every church. Wherever Paul traveled, he didn't have one doctrine for this group and one for this group, depending on the situations and the area where they live. No, cultural differences, none of that mattered. It's the same doctrine. I teach the same thing. That's how the early Christians responded to the silence of God. But what about in our own day? That's in the days of the Bible. What about our own day? Do we see any indication of how men respond? Well, we see some denominational error, don't we? Sadly. And I wish it wasn't so, but it is. All these different programs that churches propose and put forth, different ways of what they call their plan of salvation, and on we can see example after example, and all of these errors come from the silence of God. God didn't say one word about building family life centers, to tend to the social needs of man, to build fellowship halls and kitchens and all those things that many churches have, to sponsor ball teams and to do this and to that, to have all these ministries for every social ill of man's existence, and all those things are. Man does face all those things, yes. But what has God said about those? Can you find one word in the Scripture where God said anything about a kitchen? Or a dining hall? Or a gymnasium? And the answer is no. And we must respect His silence. To go against it is to err. Unscriptural names. What does God know about the Methodist Church? I don't mean to pick on the Methodist. I'm just using them as an example. What about the Catholic Church? What about the Mormon Church? On and on we could go. What has God said about those? His Word doesn't know one thing about that. About baptizing infants. What does God's Word know about that? What does God's Word know about a piano or an organ or an orchestra? You see the pattern. On and on we go. His Word knows nothing about it. It's not said one word about those. Therefore, we must respect His silence. What about error that split the Lord's body? Bring it a little closer to home to us. Back in our own history, our own division. We were divided over the instrument. We were divided over institutionalism. What has God's Word said about funding human institutions? Benevolent homes, colleges, from the budget of local churches. Not one thing. See, there's been a failure to properly respond to the silence of God on those matters. And look what results from such activity. Error and division and lost souls. That's how tragic that it is. That's how man's responded to the silence of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We know that verse says that. Sight. Well, whatever seems right to me. But there is a way that seems right to a man, the proverb says, but the end thereof is death. I think there's a better question to consider as we sort of wrap this up. What is the better question to consider? That's this. How can faith respond to what God did not say? How can it do that? If I can see where God has said this, then faith can respond to that. Now, what God would say could be either a positive or a negative connotation. But if I can find what He said, I can respond to that. But if God hasn't said it, if He's silent on that matter, then how can faith respond to that? It can't. Because God didn't speak on that matter. Faith's response is, if God is silent on it, I'm going to be silent on it. That's as far as I can go. So faith responds to what God has said by trust, trusting compliance. Will it always be easy? No. Hebrews 11 says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up his son Isaac. Well, why did Abraham take a son out there with intention to kill him? Because God said to. That's why. See, he's responding to what God said. But this passage called it a test. What's in his heart? Well, it was revealed what was in Abraham's heart. He was fully intentioned to take his son's life, the child of promise. But he also had enough faith, the Bible says, that he knew God could bring him back again from the dead. He put his faith and his trust in the Lord. So, yes, it's not always easy. But it is never a burden. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. We say with absolute confidence that God's silence speaks as loudly as what He did say. What's your view of the silence of God? You must deal with it, as must I. What's your reaction to it? What's your response to it? Will you content yourself to be happy with and satisfied with whatever God did say? Perhaps you're I don't want to use the word confused, but maybe you're just unsure. Well, I want to be sure about my salvation. I want to be sure about that, but I'm not sure what God has said about it. Well, we can find what God said. And it wouldn't take very long to help you with your Bible, show you this is what God said about your pardon, gaining the forgiveness of your sins, and then the final issue is, are you willing to be subject to it? Will you obey the gospel this morning? Will you consider Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, and repent of sin, confess Him, and be buried in baptism? Will you do that this hour if you've not done that? If you have, but in the past you've erred, you've gone astray. Perhaps you've invaded the silence of God and you've gone off into areas that God has not permitted you to do, then you must repent of that and come back and regain your respect and your commitment to Him, that you'll be content to only practice and to do and to live what God has revealed to you in His Word. We sing this hymn to invite you this morning. Thinking about your soul, would you come while we sing our invitation this morning?